sunnah, this natural sunnah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, into religion. Meaning, it is described there that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam wore a sandal which was brownish red in color, had two straps, and the hair was scraped off it. Made in Yemen. Meaning, when he went to the marketplace, sandals were for sale, this is the kind of sandal he preferred. Ibn Omar would do the same. He'd buy the same kind of sandal. We mentioned that before. But Abu Bakr didn't. Omar didn't. Uthman didn't. Ali didn't. They bought what they liked. Now, it is well understood that we are not obliged to wear a sandal with two straps. Because if you were to make that Sharia, what are you going to say to the Eskimos? What are you going to tell the Eskimos? They cannot practice this much of the deen. Because if they do, they will end up with frostbite and they have to have their feet amputated. Okay? No. This was a personal preference of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, this individual who did the commentary on the book, he says there that if you make a drawing of the sandal of the Prophet Muhammad and you put it under your pillow, that you will have dreams of the Prophet, and this will happen in your life, and that will happen in your life, and turn it into something else. Now regarding sandals, there is Sharia. Prophet Muhammad said, if you put on your sandal, put on the right foot first and the left. Taking off, take off the left first and the right. And if the strap breaks, don't walk around in one sandal. These are instructions that he gave. So here we have instructions from the Sharia. It's told us to do this, told us not to do this. Don't. But in terms of the choice of sandal, that's it. Turbans. Prophet Muhammad wore turbans. The pagans wore turbans too. It was the sunnah or the way of the people of Arabia, of Mecca, before Prophet Muhammad was born. What did he do? People wear turbans. Why were they wearing turbans there? Because if you walked around bareheaded in 114 degrees heat with the sun bearing down on your head, you know, you will have sunstroke. You will die. People go to Hajj and die from the sun. Okay? So covering the head was natural for the people there. Protect themselves from the harm of the sun. Prophet Muhammad wore a turban. What he instructed the people to do, he said, distinguish yourselves from the pagans. Wear caps under your turbans. This is the instruction. To distinguish ourselves from the pagans, we were told to wear caps under our turbans. But wearing of a turban was the natural sunnah of the Prophet. If you want to wear a turban, you may wear a turban. If you don't want to wear a turban, you don't have to wear a turban. Covering your head, not covering your head, up to you. It's not from Sharia. It's not a requirement. Not like the Jews and the Yarmulke, they have to wear a cap. And no. And if a person feels that he has to wear a cap, especially in times of prayer, you find some places in the masjid, they have, when you're coming in, they have a little stack of caps. Now people come in, they take a cap, put it on their head, they pray, take it off when they go. Now it's a prayer cap. That is bid'ah. That is innovation in the religion. There's no such thing as a prayer cap. We don't have prayer caps. If you want to wear a cap on your head, you wear it. Distinguish yourself from the rest of the society. You know, it's preferable. But we have no prayer caps. So, in this way, we have to go and look at the things that Prophet Muhammad did, which were personal things for himself, which he didn't instruct others to do. Those which he did for himself, his own personal likes and dislikes, we are not required to do. If you choose to do them, no harm. It's not forbidden for you to do it. No harm. Perhaps Allah will reward you for your intention of wanting to be like the Prophet Muhammad in everything. But it is not a requirement of you. So the hadith that says there is no barrier, veil between the oppressed and Allah, which is, you know, that is the dua of the oppressed. If I ask forgiveness to someone whom I oppressed, and that person refuses to forgive me, I repent to Allah with remorse for this act I committed. How can I free myself from the one I oppressed? Well, in such a case, a person has done what they could. I mean, there is nothing else to do. If that person is unwilling to forgive, then it's on them. You know, Islam invites us to forgiveness. You know, as Prophet ﷺ said, that the one above in the heavens, Allah, will not forgive those who don't show mercy, or they shall not show mercy on those who don't show mercy on those in this life. Right? That our kindness, our gentleness, etc., to people in this life, earns us the right for Allah to be kind and gentle with us. So if we seek and wish Allah to be forgiving to us, to be merciful to us, then we must also be merciful to other human beings. And actually this hadith gives us the guidelines in terms of how we guard the names of Allah. Now this is another area I didn't go into, but it's an area which is confusing for a lot of people, because there are books out on the market talking about the 99 names of Allah, and they tell you, like, you know, because well-known hadith, Prophet ﷺ said, whoever, you know, Allah has 99 names, whoever, translated as memorizes them, will get paradise. But the word used in Arabic is حَفِظًا فَمَنْ حَفِظَهَا. حِفْظ, it does mean to memorize, but it also means to guard. It means to guard, because think about it, if a kafir, a disbeliever, memorizes the 99 names of Allah, does that mean they're going to paradise? No. So obviously it is not memorization. It is about guarding. Hifz means to guard. This is the proper translation. To guard them. Guard them meaning guarding them in terms of what they mean, understanding what they mean and applying them in our life. So when we know, when we learn Allah's name, Ar-Rahman, and what it means, that Allah is all merciful, merciful to those who do good as well as those who are evil, etc., so and so, then we try to apply to whatever degree we can in our lives mercy in treating people. We are kind, not only to those who are good to us, but even to those who are not good to us, we're still good to them. In other words, our goodness is not depending on whether they are good to us or not. See, this is a higher level. To be good to those who are good to you, anybody can do that. But to be good to those who are not good to you, difficult. So, we protect and guard that name of Allah by applying it in our life, understanding it and applying it. Not as these books tell you. If you say this name so many times, if you've lost something, you say this name on this day after Fajr so many times, you'll find what you lost. For women, if you can't have a baby, you say this other name so many times in the evening, you blow over water, you drink it, and you'll get a baby. No, this is nonsense. Total nonsense. And these books are all over the market. The 99 names of Allah. And it's total trash. The proper understanding is to guard those names. Because if you wanted to say, okay, it is memorized the 99 names. The question is, what are the 99 names? There is no authentic hadith which identifies the 99 names. Yeah, if people say, well, look in the back of my Quran. The Quran is coming out of India and Pakistan. You have a big chart of the 99 names of Allah. You say, well, where did this come from? You go back, you look in the hadith, there's some hadith in Abu Dawood and some of the other books, but none of them are authentic. And each one has a different list. So, we don't know exactly which are the 99. We just know that any name which Allah describes himself within the Quran, which Prophet Muhammad ﷺ describes himself within the Sunnah, these are the names of Allah. So, for that person, it is on them to be sincere in repentance to Allah. Also to be sincere in asking that person's forgiveness, because, you know, sometimes when we do things to people and then we ask them, we tell them, I'm sorry, but they can see on our faces that we're not sorry. You know, really what you're saying is, I'm sorry you caught me. Right? It's two different things. I'm sorry meaning I'm really sorry from my heart is different from I'm sorry you caught me. Right? This is what we have to make sure, that when we are saying we're sorry to people, we're really asking them, you know, to forgive us, etc., for what we've done, that it is really from our hearts and not just from our lips. And then we ask Allah's forgiveness also, we repent to Allah, and inshallah we've done what we could. And Allah doesn't burden us more than we can bear. Could you tell us if there are any acts in prayer that men and women should do differently? For example, the position of the hands. No, there are no acts. The prayer of the man is the prayer of the woman. Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم said, "Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli." Pray as you saw me pray. He made no distinction from the women and the men. I know they say you put your hands on the chest for the women, you blow your navel for the men. No, what is authentic is Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم put his hands on his chest. The degree of bending in rukur is the same. Bending till the back is straight, you know, not being at more than a 45 degree, or less than a 45, also going down. Some brothers in their bend, they go, you know, beyond that point, where their heads are almost touching their knees. This is not required either. What we're taught to do is to maintain a 45 degree. Spreading of the hands. The normal position is hands, not fingers all spread out. Although when holding the knees, it is spreading the thing to hold the knees. That is for both men and women. Not for women, they just touch their knee, and then the men, they grab the knee, no? It is described, the Prophet ﷺ held the knee in the sujood, elbows away from the body, a space should be between the knees where the hands are. Prophet ﷺ was described, it was enough for a small sheep to pass underneath him. The people usually praying all crunched up. For the women, they just sort of crumble. You know, they come down, chest on their thighs and head between their knees. No, this is not salah. This is something else. I mean, they have a rationale behind it, you know. Why don't they say, why the women shouldn't bend like the men? Right? Or why should they put their hand on their chest and not the men? Because they're told when they put their hand on the chest, they're covering their breast. Okay? Rationale. When you're bending, you don't bend like the man, because if you bend like the man, then the shape of your behind becomes clear. You don't put your arms away from your body, because then, you know, it might be visible what is. So no, you should keep your arms by your side. When you go down into rukur, to sujood, same thing. You don't go down straight over, you know, as everybody else does into sujood with your behind up in the air. No. Don't put your behind up in the air, no. You have to crumple downwards. You just sort of crumple downwards, sitting, then you just crumple forward. Chest on your thighs, hands covering up, so, you know, nothing for view can be seen. This is the rationale behind it. As I said, all of these things that they're telling the women to do are all of the prohibited things in Salah. Even the position of the feet, everything. You know, sitting, the tawarruq, sitting on the bottom of your left foot, sitting on your left side with your left foot underneath your right foot, you know, this position. Where the normal one we have, they call iftirash, where you sit on the bottom of your left foot and your right foot is propped up like this, right? Then you have the other one where you sit on your left side of your behind and your left foot goes underneath the shin of your right foot, right? And you may prop up your right foot at the side or let it down flat. Well, they teach sort of the woman just sort of uses that position, not with the foot up but the foot down. But fact is, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did both, and it's for both men and women, not specifically for women. For brothers and sisters who accepted Islam and didn't understand the importance of Salah until a few years later, do they have to make up for the missed Salah? No. If this is out of ignorance, they didn't know, there's no making it up. Even if they knew what its importance, but they abandoned prayer. Really, the more authentic position is that you repent and start praying from there on. To try to add additional prayers for every prayer, you know, some people say, okay, what you do is you miss prayers for the last 5 years. That's five prayers a day. Times 365. You know? These are how many fard prayers you have to make up. So from here on in, each of your prayers, you know, you divide out a certain number of them, add 5 or 10 or however more you can, additional fard prayers after your fard prayer. No, this is, it's not going to make up. You missed the prayer, you missed the prayer. The prayer that we make up for, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if you sleep, oversleep. You missed the prayer because you overslept. You forgot. This is something beyond your control. Then you make it up. But the prayer which you have deliberately abandoned, that abandonment of prayer is an act of kufr, an act of disbelief. An act of disbelief. Not necessarily meaning you are a kafir, but it was an act of disbelief. And for you is repentance. Repentance and coming back to Islam. When marrying, is it sunnah? Is wearing a ring part of the sunnah? No. It's not. Wearing of the ring is the sunnah, religious sunnah of the Christians and others. Actually, it should not be done. Muslims should not wear a ring indicating that they are married. Do you have any dalil that supports the importance of giving the Friday khutbah in the language of the people? The Prophet ﷺ gave the khutbah in Jummah, a sermon, right, a talk, wherein he advised and guided people. It was not something which he had in a book, which he used to read out, you know, as you find today, they have sermons in Arabic, a set of them in one book, which was put together back in the 14th century. And you find the Imam, you know, in a number of places, they just pick up the book, there's one khutbah for every Friday of the year, and they just rattle through it. And people just sit there, sleep, etc. This was not the purpose of the khutbah. The khutbah purpose was guidance. Talking to the people about some problem which exists in the community or whatever, guiding them. So, for us to say that it is not permissible, or what is the evidence to speak or to give it in the language of the people, we would respond to say, what is the evidence which prohibits it? Salah is one thing. Salah is one thing. You pray Salah in Arabic, that is as the Prophet ﷺ did it. He said, pray as you see me pray. But the sermon which is given for Jummah or for Eid or for any other occasion, as Allah said in the Quran, He didn't send messengers except speaking the language of the people. This is what Allah did. This was His sunnah. This is the sunnah of Allah that when He sent a messenger admonishing and advising the people, He sent them speaking the language of the people. He didn't send Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with revelation in Hebrew, speaking to the Arabs in Hebrew, because He came to a people who were Arabic speaking, first and foremost. So that is the language in which He came. Are the feet for women awra? Can they perform their prayers without socks if their dresses don't cover their feet? Based on the hadith of Salama, the feet of the women, and other hadith too, are awra, that the feet should be covered. Meaning that the dress, as long as it comes down and covers the tops of the feet, this is sufficient. If it is short of that, then it is better they should wear socks. But if it covers the tops of the feet, and in the motion of walking or in the motion of prayer, their feet may become visible, they are not required to wear socks simply because that takes place. The requirement is that the dress or the garment covers the tops of the feet. What exposes itself naturally is not accountable. Brother, this question regarding niqab, would you please explain the hadith and ayahs of the Quran that relate to this? Also the hadith which allows for showing the face and hands da'if. Please explain the exact rulings on this matter. This is a major topic. I wouldn't attempt to try to do it here. To do it properly, you know, I would try to gather all of the evidence together with all the references to do it. You know, it is enough to say, as I mentioned before, that there is evidence for both sides. Strong evidence for both sides. And it's not just the issue that one side is based on this and the other side is daif. No, there is strong evidence for both sides. If one attends the celebration of Maulid with the intention of eating the food and does not engage in the celebration, does this person fall into bid'ah? No, it doesn't fall into bid'ah, but it falls into cooperating with others in bid'ah. Keep in mind that the Prophet's hadith, deeds are judged by their intention. See, we have to keep in mind in this hadith that halal deeds are judged by their intention. This is what it says. Halal deeds. Not just deeds, but halal deeds. So you can't take a haram deed and say, well, my intention was this or that or the other. No. So if people are having a Maulid celebration of the Prophet's birthday, or any other of the innovations that people are commonly doing today, one cannot go there saying, well, I'm just going there for the food. No. Is there a difference between wajib and fard? According to language and according to the majority of schools of Islamic law, no, there's no difference. In the Hanafi school, fard is that which has been forbidden or prescribed by Allah, and wajib is that which was forbidden or prescribed by the sunnah. They make that distinction. But as Allah said in the Quran, what the Prophet has forbidden is what Allah has forbidden. Is Salat al-Tasbih from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ also collective Quran reading for the dead? Salat al-Tasbih, the majority of scholars hold that this is not authentic. Some hadith scholars hold that though the individual chains of narrations of this describing Salat al-Tasbih are not authentic, the collection of them all together does indicate an authenticity. But the problem which arises from that is, then which one do we take? Because they're all weak, and they're all different. So the safer position, in my view, is that of the majority to consider it not authentic. Or even if we do, still leave it because we don't have certain evidence for which one to do anyway. Collective reading of the Quran for the dead is not from the Sunnah, and it actually goes against the text of the Quran, wherein, you know, Allah told us that if the Quran is read, without Qura' al-Quran, we should be silent and listen to it. Gathering people together, giving each person a little portion of the Quran, and they're all reciting, like, everybody on top of everybody's recitation. This is against what the Quran is telling us. It's against it. And then the issue of doing it and asking that Allah give the reward to the dead This is something which is not found in the Sunnah. One may deduce it from the fact that Prophet ﷺ did instruct some companions whose parents died and didn't perform Hajj or didn't fast, to fast on their behalf and to perform Hajj on their behalf. He did. These were children of people who died, who had the intention to do these things. Prophet ﷺ, you know, did instruct them to go ahead and do it. This was a debt owed, which he instructed them to do. Whether we can go from that practice all the way now to people who are not related to the dead in any way, shape or form, reading Quran and asking that the reward be given to the dead, this is quite far-fetched. To me, it is quite far away from the original permission which was given to Prophet Muhammad. Sadaqah by relatives for others, for the dead, this was also permitted. Sadaqah. If one looks at the Quran as recitation of the Quran and being and giving it as being sadaqah, I guess from that angle you could say, okay, there is a similarity. But as I said, in any case, the way in which the Quran is read collectively is against the Sunnah and against the text of the Quran. So that particular gathering is at best bid'ah. If one were to read the Quran properly on one's own and then ask Allah to give the reward of that recitation to the dead person, perhaps it may benefit them and perhaps it may not. Praying for the dead person, asking Allah to forgive the dead person, this we know is legitimate, permissible. And my advice would be, why leave that which is legitimate and permissible to go to areas which are questionable and doubtful? This is not wise. Better to read the Quran, benefit ourselves, and then make dua for the person. Is life insurance haram? Life insurance, as it exists in Western insurance companies, etc., is haram. It involves both gambling as well as interest. What's the next question already? My question asking about how to perform istikhara, I already described that. The actual dua you can get from the book called The Authentic Duas of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Authentic Supplications of the Prophet by Walid Isa. He has it written there. You can learn it from there, inshallah. Some Muslims I know say it is okay to use zikr beads because Abu Huraira used rocks to count his zikr and the Prophet did not oppose it. Is this true? I don't know of any narration attributing this to Abu Huraira, but there is one narration where Prophet Muhammad passed by a woman who was making zikr and counting pebbles, putting them in a bag and taking them out of a bag. And he told her, or he offered her something better than what she was doing. And he gave her a dua to say instead. The Prophet ﷺ and his companions are reported to have counted the zikr on their fingertips. This is what they did. It's what the Prophet did, it's what his companions did. And the woman who was using the pebbles, the Prophet ﷺ gave her something better than what she was doing. So all of that indicates that it is preferable to count on the fingertips as the Prophet ﷺ and his companions did, and that zikr beads at best are not better than the dua which Prophet ﷺ gave. But zikr beads also carry with them another factor. That is that they are, according to the rosary of the Catholics and the beads of the Hindus. This is the other problem that comes with it. And so where we enter into another situation of imitating a people in their religious ceremonies or acts, counting the zikr beads is like counting the rosary, making your Hail Marys on the rosaries, as the Catholics did, and as the Hindus do in their mantras, etc. So, from this point of view, the use of the zikr bead becomes bid'ah, because it is innovating or imitating the religious practices of other religious groups. What about using a toothbrush in place of a miswak? Based on the understanding that the Prophet used what was available to him, the miswak, is this true? Basically, brushing your teeth is what the Prophet ﷺ prescribed. The miswak was what was available there. This doesn't grow all around the world. It's only limited to a certain number of places. Remember, when the Prophet ﷺ gave us instructions, this is something which is, should be applicable anywhere. So if, for example, I know in Jamaica, they have a stick, which they call a tooth stick, which they would use, which is something I think is related to the licorice family. You know, had licorice-like taste. People use it to clean their teeth. This is sufficient. It's not to say that, you know, the only thing you can clean your teeth with now, you have to wait for your miswak. I mean, and how available are miswaks? You know, especially before they used to come to us all moldy. You know, people save them in bags that came all covered in mold, tasting horrible, and you know. I mean, there, when it's fresh from the ground, because it's a root, right? It's fresh from the ground, there's juice inside of it, it has a nice taste to it. By the time it reaches us here, it's, you know, it's a chore. You know, people used to do it, they feel you have to use your miswak, but you know, it's horrible tasting, and tearing up your teeth because it's all dried out, it's like, you know. No. So, to use a toothbrush with toothpaste, halal toothpaste, is permissible, you know, following the principle of, you know, cleaning one's teeth before wudu and so on and so on. Is that it? Yeah, okay. Making sure your toothbrush is also halal, not made from pig bristles. If they have big brittle toothbrushes. See, changes in technology, again, you know, where there are changes, like rugs in the masjid, air conditioning, tables, chairs, these things, you know, houses built, the way they're built today, and, you know, Islam doesn't say that we have to live as people lived 1,400 years ago. This is not what Islam asks us to do. We are encouraged to live simply, but not to make our lives difficult for ourselves. The knowledge which provides the technology which makes life a little more comfortable for us, this is from Allah. It's perfectly halal for us to use it, as long as we maintain the principles of avoiding excess. Okay, we're almost out of time. Try to shorten up, answer these last ones. I read in the Muslim newspaper, Huda, that it's haram for a woman to wear makeup in front of a woman, since this was not the sunnah of the Sahabiyat. This is extreme. This is extreme. To say that because it wasn't the practice of the women to wear makeup in front of the other women, you saw women cannot wear it today in front of other women. This is not, we don't prohibit on the basis of this. The wearing of makeup, again, is not a religious act. I mean, unless you're putting the dot that the Hindus wear on their, you know, in the middle of their head. Okay, now, that kind of makeup is religious. It's haram. But other makeup, you know, where a person may put on some lipstick or put on eyeliner. I'm talking about inside the home. I'm not talking about going outside wearing these things. But she puts it on inside the home for her husband. She's not making salah, for example, because of course if you're going to make salah, you have to make wudu. You must remove these things from your face, etc. Otherwise, water is not reaching these parts of your body. So in the times when she's on a menses, whatever, she wants to spruce herself up in this way, and her pleasing to her husband, then this is permissible for her. And if there are other female members of her family present, or other sisters who are not from her family, they visit her, it is permissible for her to wear this in front of them. Well, if there's big fat in the lipstick, obviously, they say don't wear it. But then, I don't know with every single brand of pig fat, you know. These things, before we go and prohibit, we need to be certain about, right? I think there is, I heard maybe, it was said, we don't need to, if we're going to go according to that, we can make the deen very, very difficult. Because there are, every day somebody comes up, I heard, it was said, if we follow that one, we can hardly do anything. When clear evidence comes to us, we have checked these companies and they have informed us. When you have that kind of information, then it should be put out in an official manner and made available to the Muslim. It shouldn't be spread as a rumor. This is my suggestion regarding those kind of things. No, appearing attractive to other women to cause fitna, no. This is not a consideration. If it is permissible for her to breastfeed her child in front of other women, and this is the fatwa of Sheikh bin Baz, that the aura of a woman in front of other women is between her navel and the knee, same as a man. Not to say that she walks around in just a little skirt between her navel and knee when other women are present in her home, but meaning to say that if she has to breastfeed, she takes out her breast and feeds the child in front of other women, there is no harm. If they see her neck, her arms, her hair, there is no harm. Okay? So the issue of, being attractive to... No. Exposing her thighs and things like this is what Prophet ﷺ said, a woman should not look at the thigh of another woman, nor a man look at the thigh of another man. No. When Sheikh bin Baz was asked this question about the covering in front of other women, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, he stated that the aura is between the navel and the knee. There were non-Muslim women who came to visit the wives of the Prophet ﷺ and the other women, and they were not instructed to make any special covering from them. How is a Muslim supposed to respond to a non-Muslim who disrespects them, treats them cruel, or passes rude comments? One sister told me that you can do one of three things: retaliate, forgive them, or take it up with Allah. However, I was also told that Allah says, when the ignorant address you, that you should shout or say, peace. Please tell me which one is the correct practice of the Prophet ﷺ. Basically, what the sister said was correct, but it is better not to retaliate. If they curse you, literally speaking, you do have the right to curse them back. But, you see, a Muslim is not known to curse. So, you get caught up in a situation where though you are allowed to do unto others as they did unto you, at the same time, the guidelines in terms of what a Muslim can say and do, stop us from retaliating in this fashion. That the Quranic advice of saying peace to them, meaning, just tell them, okay, fine, don't bother to get on with them, and just leave them, go out of their presence, this is the better approach,
That's okay.
See, when people say things, they're trying to elicit a response. When people say things, negative things to you, non-Muslims, whatever, they're trying to elicit a response, meaning they're trying to upset you. So if you're upset, they've succeeded. This is what they wanted. if they say these things, it doesn't faze you. You know, you can just ignore them. You can just say something back to them, which is positive, etc. Then they have lost. This is the general principle, psychological principle, which we can apply even in this kind of circumstance. If I wake up late for Fajr, when is the best time to pray this prayer? If sunrise is at 5:37, when is the best time to pray after sunrise and not fall into the prohibited time? You know, once the sunrise is complete, then any time after that is permissible. If we miss the prayer, meaning we miss the jama'ah, we wake up, we pray whenever we wake up. If we have missed the time of Fajr, if we wake up and the sun is actually rising, we can't start praying then. But if it's possible for us to start before the sun starts to rise, then it is permissible. Otherwise, you wait until the sun is clearly risen, you know, it's a few minutes, 5 minutes, whatever, and you can pray. Also, can a person pray the two sunnahs for the masjid during the time of Asr to Maghrib? Yes. The prayers which have a specific command or recommendation for Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, these may be done between the Fajr and sunrise, as well as Asr and sunset. But at the time of sunrise, the time of sunset, and when the sun is in the meridian, the middle of the sky, no prayer should be done. As the companion said, they didn't even used to bury the dead at that time. My wife and her mother wants to go to see the fireworks tonight, July the 1st. I said it was not okay. My wife argued by saying her intentions are not to go to celebrate Canada Day or whatever it is, but to go and see the attractions. Please explain and maybe supply some proof, including sources. Jazakallah. Well, Canada Day, or whatever it is not a religious celebration. To watch the fireworks, take your children, this is a form of entertainment, there would be no harm, in my view. I mean, I don't know anything specifically that would prohibit it. If it were connected with a religious ceremony, I would say no. But if it's just their national day, whatever, and you're driving your car, whatever, and you watch the fireworks, I don't see any harm in it. Irish St. Patrick's Day. Well, you know, St. Patrick, this is a religious thing, right? St. Patrick, is it? To be involved in that type of celebration, then of course we would say no. Even if there are fireworks, etc. Are you talking to the extremes? Are you not talking to the extremes? Are not some Sufis and Tariqa on the right path, those who follow the Sharia? What is the opinion of the scholars about Abdul Qadir al-Jilani? What about if you studied the Madhab and chose to follow one, not blindly, but out of the study of the school of thought? In terms of Sufis and Tariqa, I'm talking in general. I'm talking as to what is known as Sufism today and what is considered to be the Tariqa. Individuals like Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and others who have been mentioned as Sufis, I'm not speaking in reference to these individuals because this is false attribution. As I mentioned when I mentioned it, that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was called the first Sufi. So obviously when I'm talking about Sufism and Tariqa and this, I'm not going in accordance with what they claim, that Prophet Muhammad was the first Sufi, Abu Bakr was after him, and you know, like this. No. I'm talking about Sufism as it is known today, the various Tariqas, the vast majority of it, and when we give a judgment on the majority. But not to say that there may not be individuals amongst them who don't subscribe to these beliefs. We're just talking about a general principle. What the tariqah is, what Sufism is, in general it is as I described it. But there are individuals who may not subscribe to these beliefs. Just like we say that Christianity is kufr, in that it subscribes to three gods in one, that Jesus was God. But that doesn't mean each and every Christian, or person who may call himself Christian, subscribes to these beliefs. You may find individuals who don't hold these beliefs at all. And in fact, when you talk to them, you find that they are Muslims in their thoughts, as if they needed to know about Islam and they become Muslims. So, when you're talking about a situation, you're giving a general ruling, you're giving a general assessment of the beliefs and practices as they exist in the Muslim world today. Not the exception, you know, as they say. We're going according to the generality, the exceptions, you don't make, you know, I'm uncle, you know, I mean, I don't look at women, you know, and have any desire to rape them or anything like this. They're like flowers, you know, you can appreciate the beauty, and you know, I say, okay, you know, uncle, you know, that may be so for you, right? But this is not the case of the vast majority of people. So the law in Islam came, you know, to deal with the general status of the society. And that's true. You know, same thing with the laws concerning stealing, etc. Not everybody, if we had no law against stealing, that everybody would now go out and steal. No, there are a few people who wouldn't steal. But they are minority. The vast majority, we know if they got the chance, they would steal. Classical example is in 1980 in New York City, when they had a blackout for 2 days. I don't know if any of you were around at that time, you know, but they had it in the newspapers, it was on the television, and I came to New York about 3 days after, and the place looked like Berlin after World War II, you know. People just went haywire. And it wasn't just the poor people. I mean, what you find, the poor people, they would be hitting the grocery stores and, you know, trying to get the basic supplies. But there were rich people driving down with their Mercedes, and they were throwing stuff into the windows of the fur stores and the jewelry stores. They were going for the, you know. Everybody was involved. Why? Because under the cover of darkness, no police, and they thought this is a chance to get away with it. If people think they can get away with it, they'll be doing it. You know. So the law is there to enforce for the vast majority who without the law would just, you know, steal, cheat, etc., etc. So, as I said, when I spoke of the Sufism, Tariqa, etc., we're talking about the general state, not exceptions from among them. And didn't include scholars like Abdul Qadir Jilani, who is a well-known Hanbali scholar, and others, who they may call among the Sufi saints. And Abdul Qadir, for example, among the Sufis, he is known in the subcontinent as Ghawsi Azam, Al-Ghawth Al-A'zam, the greatest source of help. When calamity strikes them, instead of calling, "Oh Allah, help me," they say, "Oh Abdul Qadir, help me." This is Abdul Qadir. But the fact that they do that, I'm not attributing that to Abdul Qadir. Abu Qadir didn't tell people to call on him in times of need. But this is what they're doing. This is widespread. And it is defended. What about if you study the madhab? Studying a madhab, if a person studies Islamic law through one particular madhab, but keeps an open mind and practices it, it's perfectly okay. It is not forbidden for a person to study according to madhab, but what is forbidden is the fanaticism, where people take the position of my madhab, do or die. I don't care. You bring any evidence to me? No. You don't know more than Abu Hanifa did, or Imam Shafi'i did. Do you know more than he did? You're a greater scholar than he was? No. That kind of attitude, you know, where the person doesn't want to hear anything, that is what is forbidden. In order to avoid a lie, is it permissible to say something which may have two meanings or which is misleading? Yeah, it's better to do that than to lie. You know? When the Prophet ﷺ, in one of the battles, when he was on the way to one of the battles, and he met an individual who asked him where he was from, he said, "I'm from water." Right? He didn't want to give away where they were coming from, etc. So he told them, I'm from water, created from water. This is a way of avoiding telling the individual the information that they sought. You spoke on Muslims finding it permissible to rob banks. What about it being okay for Muslims to commit check fraud, getting state IDs in false names and opening checking accounts to go and buy merchandise with checks which will bounce? Yes, this is haram. This is included in haram. You know? And this becomes even more gross because at least those guys who were robbing banks, right? They were taking the money and giving it to what they believed was an Islamic cause. Okay? So at least there is some purity of niyyah here, right? I mean, they weren't robbing the banks and then going out and buying alligator shoes and a Cadillac and, you know, look. Whereas what are these people doing? This is clearly self. And this justification, you know, they'll make this whole justification, well, you know that the weapons which are being used in Israel, you know, against the Muslims in Burma and Somalia and wherever, you know, these are made in Canada and the Canadian, you know, government is indirectly supporting. So therefore, you know, my liberating, you know, some money from the bank through false checks or from this company, you know, I am doing my job for the Islamic Revolution. It's nonsense, you know. I remember before in back in the late 60s, early 70s, this was the same rationale that people involved in the Black Power movement, you know, used for, you know, what they called it, liberation, you know, liberating, where people would rob stores, you know, because capitalism, you know, the capitalist system ripping off the oppressed in the third world. So, you know, we're getting back some of that, you know, we go down to Loblaws or whatever and, you know, rip off, we don't buy anything anymore, we just rip off steaks and whatever. And this is nonsense. It's just nafs, it's just personal desire, and then twisting the facts of the matter to suit their own circumstances. In Hussein al-Awash's book, Dua, he stated that Bukhari and Nawawi and al-Mundiri books mentioned that the Prophet raised his hand to make dua. I thought this practice is an innovation and that dua should be made in sujood and after the tashahud and not after the taslim. Please comment. So there is clear hadith, the Prophet spoke about raising the hands in dua. It is permissible to raise one's hands in dua. But to make it a ritual after each and every prayer, feeling that this is somehow connected with the prayer, especially doing it in congregation, where the imam turns around after the salat taslims and he is leading everybody in dua. This is what is innovation. But if you spontaneously felt to pray and raise your hands in prayer, this is perfectly legitimate. It is described in the sunnah, raising one hand in prayer, hadith, when Prophet ﷺ said that Allah does not like that his slave raises his hands in prayer, that he puts his hands down empty. It's a well-known, authentic hadith. And others. And nothing to specifically prohibit it. So, fundamentally, it is something permissible. But where we turn it into a ritual of bid'ah. Bid'ah doesn't necessarily mean that what you're doing is, in and of itself, innovation. You may take a part of the deen, which is legitimate, and put it in a place and turn it into a pattern or a standard, and it becomes illegitimate. So, by making this dua regularly after, for example, another example, leave the dua, shaking hands, giving salam, okay? After Salah, people from some parts, Egypt, etc., they will make a ritual of after the Salam, they will give, you know, after the Taslim, they will give Salam, Assalamu alaikum, Assalamu alaikum, down 3-4 as far as they can reach,
and they go up the other side, Assalamu alaikum, Assalamu alaikum. And it's like a standard after every prayer. And if you don't do it, they feel something is wrong. You know, it becomes part of the prayer for them. This is bid'ah. Though, if after the prayer, you turn to your right, you see a brother you haven't seen for a long time, so keep Assalamu alaikum, perfectly okay. So though the act in and of itself is perfectly okay with that intention, when it is turned into a religious ritual, you know, after the prayer, so on and so, then it becomes bid'ah. Or, for example, Sadaqallahu al-Azim. You know, now people recite Quran, and after the recitation you hear Sadaqallahu al-Azim. I know my kids studying Quran when we were in Saudi Arabia, the teachers, mostly Egyptian teachers, they were teaching this so much so that when I listened to some of my kids making salah, you know, making salah on their own now, they were saying it in their salah. After Al-Fatiha, you know, they make the next surah, whenever they finish the surah, they're saying Sadaqallahu al-Azim before going into ruku'ah. This is the state that it had reached for them. They could not distinguish, they thought it was like something which had to be said. And that is bid'ah. The meaning of Sadaqallahu al-Azim is beautiful. It's beautiful. Allah, the Magnificent, has spoken the truth. But to make it a ritual said after every recitation, this becomes bid'ah. Prophet Muhammad didn't do it. He recited the Quran and never said anything. Carried on. The companions did the same. So it's not their practice to do this. But if one, after reciting the Quran, they read some verses which really moved them, and they said, Sadaqallahu al-Azim, Subhanallah, perfectly okay. So, something which may be perfectly legitimate, spontaneously, or in other circumstances, where it is turned into a ritual in places which the Prophet ﷺ did not set them, can become bid'ah.
Sure. How would you determine what, I mean, like you said perfectly, it's okay if you are moved by the verse or after finishing reciting the Quran, takes the Quran, but how would you, if I'm sitting here and somebody else is reciting the Quran, and after the verse takes the Quran, how would I tell us whether that is part of what you just said or not?
Well, I'm saying if it becomes something said after every recitation, and it becomes a ritual now. Well, most of those things are being done as a ritual. Most of it is being done. This is the standard now, it has become a ritual. But I'm just trying to show you that fundamentally it is something legitimate if it hadn't taken, it hadn't become a ritual. But you privately in your home, if you read the Quran and it moves you, you know, for you to say Sadaqallahu al-Azim, there is no harm to it. The way you make it a ritual where after every recitation, if you feel you must say it, it should be said. If it's not said, something is missing. Your recitation is not complete, this type of thing, then it becomes bid'ah. I work with Muslims who practice Sufism, and you are exposed to what they do from zikr lessons because there is no, because the one who runs the place, do you continue working with them or should you leave them or leave the bid'ah? Well, if you are friends with or you work with or you live amongst those who practice things which are against Islam or incorrect, then your responsibility is to advise them. Trying to advise them in the nicest way possible. The things that they are doing, if it is bid'ah, and it is not shirk
and you know, because bid'ah, not necessarily every bid'ah is shirk. So a person may commit bid'ah, means it's an error on their part, but doesn't mean you can't work with them, you can no longer be their friends or be around them, etc. So, I mean, even if they have done something and it reaches the level of shirk, carries them into shirk, you know, it's still our duty to advise them, to encourage them to correct themselves. Brother is saying that a number of brothers have suggested that I suggest to you all to read Tafsir Surah Hujurat, which I compiled, because many of these questions which are raised, you know, I explained there in quite some detail, especially the issues about the Sunnah, the separation between the legal Sunnah and the and a number of other areas. So, not personally promoting my book, but I did make, you know, a major effort to try to combine a lot of the issues that face Muslims in the West in that book, and inshallah, perhaps you could try to get it and read it. Okay, we have some beard questions. It is said that shaving the beard is haram. Is it okay to clip your beard? Some men are so hairy that their whole face is filled up with hair. Are they allowed to shave the upper part of their faces and leave the lower part? Is it haram to trim the beard before it grows to one hand full, as in the case of Ibn Umar? Trimming the beard, you know, some scholars hold that trimming the beard is... Last question. Some scholars hold that trimming the beard is not permissible based on the fact that Prophet ﷺ said, grow the beard and trim the mustache. However, the vast majority hold that it is permissible based on the action of Ibn Umar. Ibn Umar, who we know was used to imitate the Prophet ﷺ in everything that he did. And who was the narrator of the hadith? That it would be inconceivable that Ibn Umar, who used to imitate the Prophet ﷺ so closely, and who narrated to us the hadith which says, grow your beards, understanding that it means grow your beard and not trim it, that he would go ahead and trim it. It is something inconceivable. Not only that, there were many other companions who were known to trim their beards also. Not only from the length, but also from the size. This is recorded in a number of authentic athar found in the Musannaf of Ibn Abi Shayba and Musannaf. There's another Musannaf, the major, quite extensive Musannaf, which has been authenticated by Abu Qadir Abnaud, I think. So trimming the beard, you know, is recognized as permissible. The issue of it being the length of the fist, which is what Ibn Umar did, and nothing less than that, this is again questionable. Some say, okay, but no more, no less than the fist. However, as we said before, you know, the principles in Islam are principles which are applicable to all people. There are many people whose beard don't even reach a fist. And the process of trimming is a process of tidying, as one trims one's hair. Prophet ﷺ was known to trim his hair, etc. Maintaining a tidy appearance. The trimming is maintaining a certain tidiness, trimming from the length of the sides and from the... So, it's then saying that only those whose beards grow beyond the length of the fist, they're allowed to trim and maintain a certain tidiness. Everybody else,
you know, whose beard may be shorter, hair growing left and right and up and down, they have to just live with it. No, this is not what Islam requires of us. The act of Ibn Umar indicates the permissibility of trimming, not the amount. So, as long as what is growing on a person's face is classified as beard and not stubble or 5 o'clock shadow or, you know, any of those other categories, you know, the person is growing his beard, not the person has a beard, but he is growing his beard, you know, as long as you reach beyond the part of is growing or stubble, etc., then that constitutes a beard and that is what is permissible. Okay, it's pointed out that it's now time to eat. And we have gone beyond the actual timing, so I'd like to thank you all for being at this conference and sharing your questions and opinions with me. I hope that what I have shared with you has been of some benefit, and pray that Allah give us the courage and the strength to act on whatever knowledge we convey or we hear. Subhanakallahumma wa hamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.